My brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and to say for you, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and may share in His suffering, becoming like Him in death, that by any means I may attain resurrection from the dead.
All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we sing about being clothed in Your righteousness alone, in Christ's righteousness alone. We sing about how we're hungry for You alone. And yet, we keep drifting back towards confidence in the flesh. We have these areas of pride, claim to fame. Some of us, Lord, aren't very good at much of anything, but we've got that one thing that we're really good at, and then we find that even there, we fail. People trust us, and we let them down, and we realize we have nothing in ourselves. Nothing. I thank You, Lord, for humbling us, teaching us that. But I ask that our losses and our failures that we experience, instead of depressing us, they would drive us to joy in knowing that our boast is in Christ alone. Help us to do that through this passage today. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, day before yesterday, I took my family rafting through the Royal Gorge, and we had a pretty bad accident. The accident happened because of me. I was overconfident in my abilities as a boatman. I thought I was 20. Turns out I'm 48. And so what happened was I just didn't take several of the basic precautions that you always take, rafting safety precautions that should always be in place in case of some kind of an emergency. But I was so sure of myself and my abilities that I just bypassed numerous safety precautions, which was a huge mistake that could have cost us our lives. Right under the Royal Gorge Bridge, there's a Class 4 rapid called Wall Slammer, for a reason. And it's an especially dangerous rapid. The whole current just slams into an undercut cliff so that it sucks in there. And I made a critical error in judgment in the way that I approached the rapid. I hit a wave at the top that was way too big to hit, and the boat folded in half. Nikki floated out. She washed out the left side of the boat, went on down. And then that hydraulic took that boat, just whipped us upside down right into that rapid, top of that rapid. And everybody took a very nasty swim. No major injuries, thankfully, by God's grace. Just a lot of cuts and bruises. But it really could have been a lot worse. That's the kind of thing that happens when you don't take the proper precautions. We've been studying through the book of Philippians, and last week we just started chapter 3, this new section. In fact, it starts with the word finally. Your Bible probably says finally, brothers. That word doesn't really mean finally in this context. It just literally means as for what remains. And what it means is it's signaling a new topic. Not signaling the end of the book, but transition to a new topic. And so the new topic in chapter 3 is simply this. Knowing Christ. Okay, that's the topic. Paul doesn't want a righteousness of his own that comes from his efforts and from obeying the law. What he does want is to know Christ, to gain Christ, to be found in Christ, to have the righteousness of Christ that comes through faith in Christ. And so this is a chapter all about knowing Christ. But before describing to us exactly what it means to know Christ and what that looks like and how a person can come to know Christ, Paul gives us a very serious warning about a very serious threat. He wants us to take some precautions. Paul is warning us about a serious threat to knowing Christ. If somebody told you a bunch of lies, told your spouse a bunch of lies about you, and your spouse believed those lies, that would threaten your relationship, your marriage relationship, right? Or if your spouse became attracted to someone else, that would threaten your marriage. All relationships are vulnerable to threats, and your relationship with Jesus Christ is no exception. It's vulnerable. And so in a chapter on how to know Christ, the whole thing begins with a warning to take precautions against this huge threat. Three times in one verse, Paul repeats that warning. Watch out, watch out, watch out. The threat is real. The danger is severe. The warning sirens are going off. This is not a drill. This is serious. And so you go, well, what is this terrible threat? What is it? Legalism. Trying to be a good person by living up to some ethical standard. Putting your confidence in yourself, your own efforts to make yourself acceptable in God's sight. Or putting your confidence in some earthly thing. Legalism is, as we found last week, the dominant philosophy in all other religions, and it is the dominant philosophy for all non-religion, atheists and agnostics and secularists. It's constantly trying to worm its way into Christianity. And when it manages to do so, it's not a minor little problem. It puts your very relationship with Christ in jeopardy. So how can we keep ourselves safe from this horrible threat? What can we do? Is there some sort of safeguard that can protect us from this threat? The answer is yes, there is a safeguard. Verse 1. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. The safeguard that's going to protect, the precautions we need to take, that's going to protect us from the threats to knowing Christ are the warnings that Paul gives. And so in verse 2, Paul breaks out of his very positive, very happy mood, the joyful tone that he has everywhere else in this letter. And in this one verse, he has a fierceness and a harshness that's just almost scary. Verse 2, watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those men who do evil. Watch out for the mutilation. Very strong language. And it was not only strong language, but it was always also repetitious. It's so repetitious that Paul has to feel like he has to give an explanation for why he's repeating this yet again. He's told him this many times. Look back at what he said. Look down at verse 18. He says, I have often told you before, and now say it again, even with tears. So he just keeps warning them. Even though it sounds like, from the way that I read this, it sounds like there's not a current problem with the legalists in Philippi at this time. But he just writes it anyway as a safeguard, as a precaution. And we can learn from that. Paul knows from experience that when it comes to people being deceived and misled by false teachers, an ounce of prevention is definitely worth a pound of cure. It's better to prevent it. And so it's much better to warn people ahead of time, even if you have to be a little repetitive, than it is to try to retrieve somebody after they have drifted away into false teaching. So I think we would do well not to just breeze over verse 2. I was tempted to do that. I was eager to get into the rest of the chapter, and it's like, well, okay, he's repeating it. So what is there to say about that? But I think there's a lot to say about it. He wants, verse 2 is there for a reason. He wants to keep us safe. God has loaded the Bible up with warnings from front to back, with warnings again that threaten our relationship with Christ to keep us safe. And it's important for us to understand that, because there are so many Christians who think, they look in the Bible and they see the promises that God will protect us, God will preserve our faith, He'll hold on to us, and He'll never let anybody snatch us out of His hand and all that. And they see those promises and they figure, well, if God has made all those promises, then our protection must be automatic. It's just automatic. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter what I do or don't do. If my faith is real today, then there's just no actual risk of any danger. They figure because the promises of eternal security are there, the Christian life is kind of like a ride at Disneyland. It's just there seems to be some things that look a little scary, and they're sort of threats, but in reality, you could really just sleep your way through the whole ride, and you're never going to go off the track. That's not the picture that God paints for us in the New Testament about our salvation. Yes, God will protect you, but the protection is not automatic. It's not automatic. One of the main ways that God protects you is by giving warnings about the threats that are out there. See, He doesn't lock you onto a track. What He does is He puts up signs that says, okay, slow down here and put up some guardrails there, otherwise you're going to go flying off the edge. And as I said, the Bible is absolutely loaded with these warnings. Matthew 7:15, watch out for false prophets. Matthew 10:17, be on your guard against men. Luke 21, watch out or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. See the flavor of these warnings we get? Luke 12, be on your guard against the teaching of the Pharisees. Watch yourselves. Beware of the false, the teachers of the law. Watch over yourselves and over all the flock. We must pay more careful attention so that we do not drift away. Watch yourselves so that no one deceives you. Be on your guard. Be alert. Watch out that what happens to the prophets, or what the prophets had said, does not happen to you. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Be very careful then how you live. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for. Watch out for those who have caused divisions. Keep away from them. So if you think that you're standing firm, watch out that you don't fall. Be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. And that, friends, is, I'm telling you, it's not even scratching the surface of all the warnings that are in the New Testament. There are entire chapters devoted to warning us. There's a whole book of Hebrews. If you've ever, you ever hear some teacher trying to downplay the warnings in the New Testament, beware. Don't listen. God has devoted a huge amount of space in His Word to giving us these warnings. Don't listen to anyone who tries to tell you that they don't really apply to you. Oh, those are this only applies to the tribulation saints, or that only applies to fake Christians, or that doesn't. These are for us. You're always going to hear, there's always going to be teachers out there that are going to try to tell you, look, you don't have to worry about the warnings. They're not for you. If you're a true Christian, you're protected by God from all spiritual threats. And what those people fail to realize is that, yes, you're protected by God, but that protection comes in the form of warnings. That's how He protects you. You ignore the warnings, you forfeit the protection. It's a very, very important principle for those of us who are Bible teachers. We need to give warnings. One of the, and you don't usually grow a huge church by this. This is negative. People don't like it. They don't like to hear the negative stuff. But one of the responsibilities of a Bible teacher is to continuously warn people about error and false teachings. In Ezekiel 33, God told the preachers of that day that if they failed to warn the people, so the people ended up turning away from God, then God would punish those people for doing that, but their blood would be on the head of the teachers for failing to warn them. And so Paul just went out of his way to make sure that never happened to him. He didn't want that to happen to him. And so in Acts 20:26, he said, therefore, I declare to you today, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. So your blood's not going to be on my head because I gave you the warnings. And if it required some repetition, fine. Paul would just repeat it however many times was necessary for them to get it. Acts 20:31. For 3 years, I never stopped warning you, each of you, night and day, with tears. And those weren't phony tears. He was actually crying. They were real tears of sorrow because Paul was warning them about a threat that he knew would be absolutely lethal to them spiritually. And it was coming. Be alert. Be alert to spiritual threats. Watch out for anything that diminishes your desire for spiritual things. Watch out for people who want to impose legalistic rules, laws for becoming Jewish, Sabbaths and feasts and kosher dietary laws. Steer clear. Go away from those movements. Don't get into that. Beware of any movement that pulls you away from the Bible. You know, that they say, well, you know, we need fresh revelation from the Spirit, and the fresh stuff is better, and the old stuff in the Bible is not as good. Steer clear of those kind of movements, anything that pulls you away from the Bible. Watch out for anything that pulls you away from fellowship, from the body of Christ. This happens a lot. Somebody gets into, you know, King James only or Hebrew roots or whatever, and they get into something and then they become obsessed with it. They lose sight of the big important things in the faith. Every time that you talk to them, they're talking about that thing. 2 minutes into the conversation, they're talking about their conspiracy theories, or they're talking about, you know, this Jewish thing, or this Hebrew word or whatever. And they're just off onto that all the time, never anything else. And of course, watch out for legalism. That's the warning here. Trying to be a good person by living up to some standard. And that's the one that's here because the most important goal, the reason Paul's warning them about that threat is because the most important goal there is knowing Christ. That's what this chapter is about, and legalism is a huge threat to that. We don't have people today running around making a big deal about circumcision, saying, you know, you got to be circumcised in order to be one of the people of God. But we do face the constant threat of something that's very, very similar. If you think that a passage in the Bible about circumcision is irrelevant to your life, think again. I want to see if I can show you how relevant this really is. So let's start with this question. Why was circumcision set aside? Because it was definitely commanded in the Old Testament, right? It was. Genesis 17:10, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So circumcision was a medical procedure performed on Jewish males where they would remove the foreskin from the male organ. That's what it was. And doing that procedure symbolized full devotion and loyalty and submissive obedience to the God of Israel. That's what it was all about. And it was the primary mark of Jewishness. More than anything else, this is what made you a Jew. And so God commanded this for his special people. Genesis 17:11, he goes on. He says, you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Verse 12, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. And verse 13, my covenant is in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So if a Jewish person didn't get circumcised, if he didn't circumcise his son at 8 days old, that was a way of saying, I'm no longer loyal to the God of Israel. And if a person wasn't circumcised, like if he's a new convert or whatever, and he didn't get circumcised, he would not only be renouncing his Jewishness, but he would be renouncing the God of the Jews. If you wanted to be one of God's people, you had to be circumcised. And so when the Jewish people wanted to make a point about some Gentile being outside of covenant relationship with God, they would mention the fact that that guy's uncircumcised. Like when David, remember David and Goliath? He's like, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the armies of the living God? All Philistines were uncircumcised. Why does he say that? He says that, he throws that in to emphasize the fact that, hey, he has no relationship with God. He has no promise of protection. He has no covenant. Why be afraid of him? He's uncircumcised. He's not in any kind of special relationship with God, and so he has no promise of protection from God. We do, and so what's the problem? He doesn't stand a chance against us. That was his point. So circumcision was like shorthand for having a relationship with God. And over time, The Jews began to develop disdain for the uncircumcised, for the Gentiles. They would often refer to the Gentiles as dogs. And they called Gentile dogs because dogs were unclean. They were an unclean animal. And the Jews would call the Gentiles dogs to highlight their uncleanness before God. And so all that to say that the Bible commanded circumcision. That is in the law, the Old Testament law. But if that's the case, why does Paul speak so negatively about it? I mean, like Galatians 5:2 is an example. He says, "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." Very strong language. And there's a lot of that in the Bible. Why was it commanded by God, and then now it's bad? And if circumcision is so bad, what does Paul mean here in Philippians 3 when he says, "It is we who are the circumcision," in verse 3? Well, to answer those questions and to understand this passage, we need to have a basic understanding of the message of the whole Bible, just the whole big scope of the Bible. So so let's break away from Philippians 3 for just a moment, and I'm gonna attempt to give you a summary of the message of the whole Bible in under 10 minutes. So buckle up. Here we go. I think you could summarize the whole Bible with the message of the whole Bible with one word. Rainbow. Rainbow. And let me show you what I mean. Chapter 1 of the Bible, very first page, you open your Bible, the very first page, and it says God created everything, and He created everything good. And it makes a big point. Each day of creation, God created this, and He looked at it, and He said, "It is good." And the next day, "It is good. It is good. It is good. It is good." And all the way through, and then the very last day, He steps back, looks at all of it, and in Genesis 1:31, God saw that all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. So, real big point, God made everything perfectly good. Was there anything bad? No. Nothing bad, only good. Is everything still good now? No. Definitely not. Lots of horrible, terrible things in the world now. So what happened? Well, Genesis 3 happened. Genesis 1 is about the creation. Genesis 2 is about marriage. Genesis 3 is about how mankind fell into sin. God had only given one command. Genesis 2:17, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of it, you will surely die." Death will be one command. Don't eat from that tree. And if you do, the consequence, death. But they ate from it. And God cursed the whole creation then. And death became a reality in the world for the human race. And not just death, but all the stuff that goes along with death, like disease and decay and sorrow and suffering and sadness and sickness and trouble and strife and all of that. All the attendant pieces of death. And so that's Genesis 3. Now the next couple chapters are all about what death looks like. So chapter 4 is the first murder. Chapter 5 is it's a genealogy, but it's not a normal genealogy. Normal genealogy just says this person was the father of this person, he was the father of that guy, and he was the father of that guy, and so on. This genealogy says this person had a son, and this son lived to such and such age, and then he died. And then this son lived to this age, and he died. And this son lived to this, and he died. And if you go through Genesis 5, you highlight every time you see the phrase, "he died," this is what it looks like. You think you can get the point of that chapter? He died, he died, he died. This is death ravaging the human race. And not only did death ravage the human race, but so did evil. Things got worse and worse really, really, really fast. And by chapter 6, the human race just hit bottom. Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." Like, that's as bad as it can get. So, and this is just Genesis 6. So if you were to chart out a graph of the level of goodness in the world, starts out with total goodness, right? And then there's sin. And then after sin, if you chart the graph, here's what it looks like. I mean, just bonk down all the way to the bottom. And then you get to Genesis 6 and it's as bad as it can get. And so God has to bring judgment on the entire human race. And so He sends a flood and everybody dies except for one family, the one righteous family left, Noah and his family. And after the flood, God made a promise, "I will never allow humanity to get that bad again, to where I have to wipe it out like that again." He'll never, he let it happen once, so that we could understand how severe our depravity as human beings really is. This is how bad we are. God wants us to understand the human condition is so dire that unless He does something to preserve us, to slow down our sinfulness, then the entire human race will go from perfect innocence to absolute depravity and sinfulness in two chapters. And so God let it happen once so we could see that, and then He promised, I'll never let it happen again. I'll never let the human race ruin itself so severely that it has to be destroyed with a flood again. And what's the symbol that God connected to that promise? A rainbow. Genesis 9:15. God says, from now on, whenever it rains, you're going to look up, you'll see a rainbow, and that's a symbol of this promise that I will preserve the human race from ever dropping down into total wickedness ever again. Well, how are you going to do that, God? What's your method? What method is God going to use to keep mankind from becoming so evil? Would He just like strike people dead whenever they got crossed a certain threshold of evil? Or if an evil man married an evil woman, He'd make it so they could never have kids? Or, you know, I mean, how is He going to do this to keep evil from getting really bad? What was God's plan? Well, you can see what His plan is by the very next thing that happens in the Bible, which takes up the rest of Genesis, and that is He creates for Himself a special people, the Jews. He calls this guy by the name of Abraham, and he makes a promise. He says, your offspring are going to become a whole nation of people, and they will be my special people. God would reveal Himself to mankind through this special people, and they would serve as lights in the darkness in this world to keep the world from ever becoming totally dark again. The people of God would be a preserving influence. Isaiah 49:6, I will also make you, Israel, a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So Israel would bring salvation to the whole world. So that's part one of God's plan to fix what's broken in the universe. That's part one, the special people. Now, anyone could become one of God's special people, and all you had to do was become a Jew. So part of the Old Testament law is devoted to all of the regulations and laws describing how one becomes a Jew. So that you could join the number of God's holy people. Circumcision was part of that regulation. But what about when God's holy people aren't so holy and they sin, they commit sins? Well, that's the next part of God's plan, which was to make a special provision for sin. God came up with a way that all the sins of His people could be forgiven and wiped out forever. He didn't give the full details in the Old Testament, but He did provide a system that illustrated the basic idea. And that was the system of offering sacrifices, animal sacrifices in the temple. Those sacrifices didn't actually pay for anybody's sin, but they served as illustrations or pictures of the thing that really would pay for sin, namely Jesus' death on the cross, which would come in the future. So a major portion of the Old Testament is devoted to spelling out all these regulations for how to offer the sacrifices so they could get the picture. That was part two of God's plan. Part one of people, part two of provision, and the third one more piece, a promise. A promise. The farther you read in the Old Testament, the more it becomes evident that the general population of Israel isn't going to get this done. They're not going to, they're not going to bring salvation to the whole world. This is not happening. But when you read through the prophets, you start to figure out that it's going to happen through Israel, but not through the general population. The way it's going to happen is Israel is going to produce a Messiah, and the Messiah would then bring salvation to the whole world. The Messiah would be the fulfillment of everything the Jewish nation was supposed to be. And He would also be the fulfillment of the whole sacrificial system. He would be punished for our sins in our place, and He would die and rise from the dead. So that's the Old Testament. That's the message of the Old Testament. The problem is sin and the curse. The solution, God's three-part plan, a people, a provision, and a promise. That covers basically the Old Testament. The rest of it is all just about the moral law, how to live as God's people. So don't commit adultery, and don't murder, and don't lie, and love God with all your heart, and love your neighbors, yourself, and all the rest. Okay, so that's the message of the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? What's the message of the New Testament? The New Testament is the story of the Messiah accomplishing everything that the Old Testament said that the Messiah would accomplish. It's the story of how Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial system by dying on the cross, and how He fulfilled the purpose of Israel by bringing salvation to the whole world. He was the fulfillment of what Israel was supposed to do. Every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, just as we sang in the songs. So now the people of God will include Gentiles, not just Jews. So in the era of the Messiah, the new people of God will not just be Jews, they'll be also Gentiles. So the new people of God won't be an ethnic grouping like it was in the Old Testament. It'll be a people from every nation, infiltrated into every nation, scattered all over the world. And so the Messiah will ultimately bring human history to its final culmination, judge all mankind, reverse the curse, eliminate evil forever, and create a new earth where his people, his special people, will live with him in paradise for eternity. That's the message of the New Testament. All of that is the unfolding of the promise of the rainbow. Okay? So, that's the Bible. Did I make it? I know some of you were timing it. Did I make the 10 minutes? I think I did. So now you have an overview of the whole Bible. What does all that have to do with Philippians 3, our text here in Philippians 3? Here's the thing. When Jesus Christ comes back, and he eradicates all evil and makes everything good and restores, gets rid of the curse and all that. Everyone who's not righteous in God's eyes will be sent to hell and punished for their sins forever. But the holy people of God, his chosen people, the righteous ones, will live forever with him in glorious everlasting joy. So the huge $64,000 question is this. In our time, in the age of the Messiah, how does one go about becoming one of God's holy people? When humanity is divided into evil, the evil ones and the good ones, and the evil is all done away with, how can you make sure that you're on the right side of that deal? How is one included in the new people of God, the spiritual Israel? In the Old Testament, if you want to be included in the people of God, you get circumcised, start observing the Sabbath, follow the dietary kosher rules and all that. You follow all the aspects of the law that were focused on being Jewish. But what about now? What about now? Because it's important to understand, Jesus did not introduce a new religion. You understand that? He did not come and introduce and found a new religion. He didn't cancel Judaism. He came to bring about the fulfillment of biblical Judaism, the final phases of God's plan to fix what's broken. So if this, what Jesus created, if this is the fulfillment of Judaism, then who are the people of God now? What's the relationship between the new spiritual people of God, the church, and the ethnic Israel that was the people of God in the Old Testament? What's the relationship between those? That question was by far the greatest controversy throughout the whole New Testament. When God commanded circumcision in the Old Testament, he said, he's like, this is an everlasting commandment. This is an everlasting thing. And it had to be it was an absolute unnegotiable thing, non-negotiable thing for 2,000 years in their lives, in their Jewish existence. After all that, this is not something the Jewish Christians are just going to set aside, lightly. And the New Testament doesn't take it lightly. There is a lot of space in the New Testament devoted to showing us what an agonizing process this was for the early church to deal with. It wasn't like somebody just came along one day and one of the apostles said, by the way, we don't have to bother with circumcision anymore. And then everybody's like, okay. No. It was a major controversy, and the argument became so heated and so severe that finally there was this giant conference in Acts 15, this council where all the apostles and elders and rulers and everybody got together, and they came for this council to hammer this issue out. And so everybody shows up, and all the sides make their speeches, and everyone makes their arguments, and then the apostles talk it over, and then they finally come to a conclusion. And here's what they said. They said, look, here's what we've observed. In this new thing with the Holy Spirit coming and everything, God's not making any distinction anymore between Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles are getting the same Holy Spirit that we're getting. They're getting the same manifestations. Everything's the same. And so, I guess Jewishness just isn't required anymore. And so, circumcision is not required. And that was their verdict. Those portions of the Old Testament law that governed how to become Jewish, we don't have to do that stuff anymore. The only thing that's required to become one of the people of God now is knowing Christ. Faith in Christ. Well, that conclusion did not sit well with a lot of folks. They didn't accept that decision. They didn't accept the apostles' conclusion. And they went around preaching, yes, salvation is through Jesus. We believe in salvation through Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised. You have to follow the kosher laws. You have to observe the holy days and live like a Jew. And so we call these people Judaizers, and they just went around and wreaked havoc on the church. Even Peter and Barnabas were led astray at one point by them, and Paul had to rebuke Peter and set him straight. They just couldn't imagine that the Gentile dogs who were outside, they weren't Jews, and they didn't perform the works of the law, how could they possibly be numbered with God's holy people? And what they didn't understand is that even back in the Old Testament, when God commanded all these external things like circumcision and dietary laws and all that stuff, they were illustrations of internal realities, which is why the Bible talks so much about circumcision of the heart, even in Deuteronomy. If they would have understood that, then it wouldn't have been so unthinkable that God would bring about a new era and say, okay, now all the issues of the heart are still the same, but the external pictures are gone now. God wanted a new people, and this new people was not going to be an ethnic grouping in one geographical location, because he wanted this people to infiltrate the whole world, to bring salvation to the whole world. And so every part of the Old Testament law that had to do with external physical aspects identifying one particular ethnic grouping now is set aside, because we're not an ethnic grouping. We're a spiritual grouping. And so this gets to the question of why we consider some Old Testament laws binding and not others. Remember, I told you I had to answer that last week. The moral law is binding on everybody at all times, in every country, at every time, in every context. Even in Old Testament times, God, it was binding on everybody. God, even in the Old Testament, it wasn't just Israel that wasn't allowed to do murder and adultery and all that. That was, God didn't want anybody committing adultery or lying or stealing or so on. So those moral laws applied universally. They're just as binding on us today as they ever were. No change. But there are some Old Testament laws that had a temporary purpose. We don't observe the sacrificial regulations of offering sacrifices in the temple anymore, because that was fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. And we don't follow the national civil ordinances for governing a nation and governing the nation of Israel, things like the tax code and the justice system and penalties for various crimes and property rights and contracts and law enforcement, all that kind of stuff. That's not on us. Those laws were never binding on any nation except for Israel. Even in ancient times, God didn't expect other nations to go by those. That was for the theocracy of Israel. And that's our answer to the question of why, you know, when people today say, hey, why do you condemn homosexuality because of the Bible, but then you don't stone homosexuals because the Bible says to do that? The answer is very simple. Homosexuality is evil, because that's part of the moral law. The moral law says it's wrong. Punishments for various crimes, that's part of the civil law, the government law regulations. And that's now God's people are not a national entity, but a spiritual entity. And we're scattered among the nations. So God wants his people to just go by whatever civil laws are in that government where you happen to live. And that's very clear in Romans 13. Verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. This is why you also pay taxes and so on. So for Christians living in the Roman Empire, God said, look, just go ahead and just go with, follow the laws of Rome rather than the Old Testament Jewish civil laws. Just go with the Roman ones. So there's nothing inconsistent about us saying homosexuality is wrong morally, and yet we don't stone anybody for it, because it's wrong morally, because it violates, the Bible says it violates God's purposes in marriage. But as Christians, it's not our place to punish it as a crime, a civil crime, because law enforcement codes of the Old Testament were for ancient Israel, not other governments. So, back to Philippians 3. Look at Paul's description of these people. You just needed all that background to really appreciate verse 2. So we got all that background. Now look at verse 2. He says, watch out. He's talking about these people that want to make everyone a Jew. They say, you have to become a Jew, you have to get circumcised. He says, watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those men who do evil. Watch out for the mutilation. Now, normally, if you call someone names, like dogs and mutilation and all that, it's just for the purpose of insulting them. Not here. That's not Paul's purpose here. These names have a theological purpose here. These Judaizers, they thought all uncircumcised Gentiles were dogs, and so Paul takes their own epithet and applies it to them. They're the dogs. They're the real dogs. He's saying, these Jews who are saying everybody has to become a Jew in order to be a Christian and be saved, they're the real Gentiles. They're the real Gentiles, and we're the real Jews. And then he calls them, secondly, evildoers, literally workers of evil. So Paul, they talk about doing the works of the law. You've got to do the works of the law, works of the law. And Paul says those works of the law that they're doing are actually works of evil. Working the law becomes working evil when you do it in a legalistic way. I can do this to become accepted by God. And then he calls them the mutilation. That's a play on the word circumcision. So the Greek word for circumcision is peritome. The tome, to cut, peri, around, means to cut around. So that's peritome, that's circumcision. And they thought that we're the circumcision. We're the true people of God. And Paul says, they're not the peritome. They're the katatome. So katatome, peritome is cut around. Katatome is to cut to pieces. So to mutilate. So that's the word. To mutilate, that's the word that was used in Old Testament context to refer to the stuff that the pagan prophets would do, like the prophets of Baal. Remember when they start cutting themselves to make their god respond? And he's saying to these Jews, your circumcision is nothing different than pagan mutilation. So Paul takes their greatest source of pride and interprets it as the surest sign that they will have no share among God's people. So these three descriptions that Paul gives are not just insults. They're three ways of saying the same thing. The Judaizers are really the spiritual Gentiles. They're the outsiders. We're the true people of God. Verse 3, it's we who are the circumcision, the real circumcision. True people of God are the people who know Christ. If you know Christ, this is you. But there's a threat to that. You know Christ? Great. But there's a threat to that relationship. The threat is that somebody would come along and use the Old Testament law or some other bad teaching and confuse the issue of where you fit in the grand scheme of things as one of God's holy people. It's important that you know your role. If you know Christ and you have the righteousness of Christ credited to your account through faith, you are the true circumcision. We are the people of God who function as the body of the Messiah, who is going to bring about the full, final culmination of all things. We are those who know Christ. Just realize that. So if you think that your life is insignificant or small, think again. Think of the big picture of the message of the entire Bible. If you know Christ, you are a major player in the final phases of God's glorious plan to bring all of human history and redemptive history to its final culmination. You! Everything else in your life is tiny compared to that. Have you had some disappointment lately? Or have you had some loss or somewhat? That's tiny compared to being one of God's holy people that He's going to use, the Messiah is going to use in the final phases of God's awesome plan. I just want to urge you this week, once or twice this week, just stop and spend enough time thinking about your place in God's big picture and His huge plan, and keep thinking about it until the relative importance of all your troubles and problems in life fades away and you are encouraged in the Lord. And please don't do what I did on the river with your spiritual life. Don't risk it. Don't become overconfident so that you fail to take the precautions against spiritual dangers that are out there, because they are real threats. Knowing Christ is your only lifeline in the chaos and the deadly rapids of this dangerous spiritual world that we're in. It's your only lifeline, knowing Christ, nothing else. Don't put your confidence in anything else. Take every safety precaution you can possibly take to guard your heart against anything that would threaten your relationship with Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your protections. And we thank you for the warnings. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see them, Lord. Don't let us get so proud. We've gone years and years and years and we've done just fine, and so we don't have to be afraid. Lord, make us alert to the dangers out there. And let us guard our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ with every ounce of energy we have. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. We've got about 15 minutes left here before we dismiss, so any questions? Okay, so how do we deal with immoral civil laws in our culture? The answer is, we submit to them unless they require us to commit a sin. If the government that you're living under requires you to commit sin, then you can no longer, that's when you do what, like they did in Acts chapter, I shouldn't have said chapter, in the beginning of Acts, when they said, should we obey God or men? We got to obey God, you know, when there's a conflict. So if they say, okay, we're gonna promote homosexuality. Well, we would say, well, that's an immoral civil law, but that doesn't give us the right to go and do a revolution and overthrow the government or fight against them or anything like that. But what it does do is, if they tell us to commit a sin, like if they say, okay, you can no longer preach Romans 1, well, we just break the law. And if we have to go to jail, we go to jail. We obey God, not men. So anytime they forbid you from doing something the Bible commands, or they command you to do something the Bible forbids, that's when you disobey that authority. Up until then, we submit. Right. Yeah, so the bathroom thing, it's amazing that we have to discuss this in church, but we do. I think we can, if the government says you've got to have a family bathroom, you know, then that's okay. We'll just spend the extra money. We'll submit to the government. We'll have a family bathroom, you know, whatever kind of thing that's got a lock on the door and one person at a time. That's fine. But if they say, no, you have to make gender neutral bathrooms and allow men to go into the ladies' room, we're just not going to do that. We're just not going to do it. Okay, so is there ever a situation where we should rise up and overthrow the government? Honestly, I don't think so, unless it's a situation where you have to fight in order to defend your family. Like if the government's coming to kill your family, I think the New Testament does give us the right to, or the responsibility to protect our families and to even use force to do so. So if it came to that, then I think we could. But I don't think we should just because of policies. Okay, so what do you do with people who say only the red letters count in the Bible? You know, Paul, he wasn't the same as Jesus. You just go stick with Jesus, or only Paul, or only the New Testament, or whatever. People want to cut pieces out of the Scripture. What I do is I just go to that passage in Timothy. All Scripture is God breathed and profitable for training and instruction and all the rest. All of it. All Scripture. So which parts of the Old Testament apply today? Every part. Every word applies today. But it doesn't apply in the same way. We've got to interpret each thing in context. If something was a temporary thing, then we interpret it as a temporary thing. So if we read it, if I open my Bible and it says in Genesis, build an ark. I don't have to go out and build an ark. Right? Because that command wasn't made to me. It was made to Noah for a specific purpose and a specific time. Does it apply to me? Yeah, it applies to me. The principles there about remaining holy and set apart from an evil world, and that God will destroy the wicked and preserve the righteous, that applies to me. Every word in the Bible applies to me. All the principles apply. But the specific commands, if there's a command in the Bible that somebody needs to go up to Jerusalem or wherever, I don't have to go to Jerusalem because it's not made to me. So we interpret things in light of their context. Some things are binding only for certain people or for a certain time, and they're not binding on us today, but all of it applies to us because the principles apply across the board. So all scripture, and the way I would support that is, no matter which scripture people pick, like if it's only Paul, then what do? You read Paul, and what is he constantly doing? He's quoting Old Testament passages to give authority to what he's saying. You know, or if someone says only the red letters, only Jesus, then you look at Jesus' words and what is he doing? He's referring to the Old Testament and using that as support of what he's saying, even though he's the Son of God, and he's commissioning his disciples and saying, you speak my words. So there's just no way around the fact that the whole thing is God's word.